Praise the Lord. I don't know if that was me or you. Amen. Open your Bibles. That just blesses me. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. And turn to Matthew chapter 5. And during these summer months or these summer weeks, about 9 weeks or so anyway over the summer, I'm going to be preaching a series of sermons from the Beatitudes. In fact, there are 8 Beatitudes, and we're going to be looking or taking them one at a time. And these are attitudes for God's people. And so I've called them the Beatitudes. And I'm just looking forward to it. So I hope to see you every Sunday in the summer. Now, the Beatitudes introduce a portion of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that Jesus preached. And when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, you probably ought to think about it in those terms. Jesus preaching a sermon. In fact, I have been to the place on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a little chapel built up on the side of the hill now, and our group gathered there, the group that I was with when I was in the Holy Land. We gathered there at the Church of the Beatitudes, and we preached the Sermon on the Mount. I was just a young preacher back then, and so it was very moving. It was a very cool time in my life. But the Sermon on the Mount is not just a sermon that Jesus preached one time. In fact, you probably ought to think of it kind of like a stump speech that a politician would give. Because, you know, we're in this political cycle now where these politicians are running all over the place giving speeches. And especially these ones running for president. And they're going to all different kinds of places. And for the most part, they give the same speech over and over again. In that speech, they tell about maybe what they think or they believe or what they're going to do or, you know, whatever other lies they might come up with. Excuse me, I didn't say that. But anyway, they just keep doing the same thing over and over again. And then maybe there are times when they maybe they do a foreign policy speech, or they make it a little bit different, and then they'll go back to their stump speech. Well, the Sermon on the Mount was probably the basic teaching of Jesus. In fact, the Gospels tell us that as he went through the countryside, as he went from village to village, town to town, city to city, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. Probably what happened was everywhere he went, he preached this basic sermon. It might have changed a little bit in some details. Maybe he added some in other places, and he took some out in other places. In fact, you see different parts of the Sermon on the Mount all through the Gospels. Only Matthew is the one that has put it all together for us in this 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of Matthew. And he does that because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is presented as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so basically, Matthew's gospel is the presentation of the King. Or you could write over the top of it, "Here comes the King," because that's what Matthew is doing. He is showing that Jesus is the King. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and so a king rules or reigns over a kingdom, and in that kingdom there are subjects, or there are those who are ruled over. And so the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like the manifesto of the king, in which he says, if you're my servant and you live in my kingdom, and I rule over you, then this is what your life is going to look like, or this is how your life is going to be lived out. And so the Sermon on the Mount is that basic instruction of the King as he describes what it looks like when you live in the kingdom, or when you are part of the kingdom of God, or when you are ruled over by King Jesus. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is in the Gospels, but the Sermon on the Mount is not the Gospel. Now, listen very carefully to me. I say the Sermon on the Mount is not the Gospel because there's a lot of people out there that want to say, well, I'm just going to live by the Sermon on the Mount. If I live by the Sermon on the Mount, that is, I follow the ethical teachings of Jesus, then I'm a good Christian. But the Bible tells us, or the New Testament tells us, what the Gospel is. In fact, this is something we looked at in our youth group on Wednesday evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, this is what I delivered to you of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to Scripture. This is the Gospel. He says, by this we are saved. Upon this we take our stand. So the Gospel, the good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, this is how we are saved. You're not going to see the death, burial, and resurrection in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, simply by living according to the dictates of the Sermon on the Mount will not make you a Christian. It cannot. In fact, I would even go so far as to say is nobody can live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Because actually, the Sermon on the Mount is kind of the law in the extreme. For example, the law of Moses says, thou shalt not kill. You're going to read in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, if you've just hated your brother, then you're guilty of murder. Now, I would guess that in this congregation this morning, there's probably not anybody that's taken a gun and shot anybody or stabbed anybody. Maybe there may be some, there may be one or two of us in here that have committed murder, but probably there's not too many murderers in here. But I would also guess that there's not a one of us sitting in here that haven't hated our brother in some way or some form. And Jesus said, if you've done that, you've committed murder. The law said, don't commit adultery. And again, I would guess that probably most of us in this room have never committed adultery. But Jesus said, if you've ever lusted in your heart after someone of the opposite sex, you've committed adultery. You violated the law. And I would also go so far as to say, is probably there's not too many of us sitting in this room who are adults that haven't in some way or some form looked at someone of the opposite sex with some form of lust. Jesus says you've committed adultery, you've violated the law. So if you decide that your religion is going to be keeping the or living by the Sermon on the Mount, you probably need to find another religion because you ain't going to make it. I'll just go ahead and tell you that. The Sermon on the Mount is not the Gospel. For those who would say, I don't need the blood of Jesus, I'm just going to live it, they absolutely have no clue of what they're talking about. The Sermon on the Mount is not the Gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is about the King, and it is directed to people like you and me, the servants of the King who live in the kingdom of God or live under the rule or the reign of Jesus. Watch what he says. Look down at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. It says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now watch this. He saw the crowds, and so he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them. Now the them there are the disciples. So watch this. The Sermon on the Mount is the basic teaching of the kingdom of God for the disciples. And you can almost kind of picture this sermon going on. The disciples, that is the followers of Jesus, those who have already committed themselves to the rule and reign of Jesus, and were in the kingdom of God, they gathered around him, and he began to teach them. And then there was the crowd. There was everybody else, those that were kind of following along for the show and that type of stuff, or maybe they didn't even know why they were there. But they had kind of gathered around. They also heard the teaching. The teaching was for the disciples, but everybody else heard it as well. And some of them, maybe even as they heard that teaching, they desired to be part of that kingdom and they got saved. By the way, this is the basic pattern, or this is what we do in our worship service. This is the way we organize our worship services. Most of you in here this morning are Christians, you're believers, you're disciples of Jesus Christ. And we design these services to teach and preach the Word of God for encouragement, edification, the building up of your faith, so that disciples might walk closer with Jesus and be better disciples or better followers of Jesus Christ. That's what the teaching and the preaching of the Word here is all about. But there are some in the crowd who are not disciples yet. And it might be that in hearing the preaching and the teaching of the Word, their hearts are stirred so that they might desire to be part of the kingdom as well and get saved. And so what Jesus was doing there that day is basically kind of the same thing that we're doing here. We're teaching disciples, but the crowd is also participating. So he preached this sermon and he introduced it with these things that we call Beatitudes. Let's just look at them very quickly. And this morning, all I'm going to do is kind of an overview. And then each week, we're going to take them one at a time. So they begin in verse 3. The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. The gentle are blessed, because they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled. The merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. The pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. The peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called sons of God. Those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now there's the eight Beatitudes, and in the next couple of verses, there are some who believe that there is a ninth, or this is the ninth Beatitude, but I'm personally going to suggest to you, or I personally believe that the 11th and 12th verses here just kind of follow up on that last Beatitude, which is in verse 10. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And then he goes on to say, you are blessed when they insult and persecute you falsely and say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. So these are the Beatitudes. And that word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus. And I really like it because, and I say it in this way, the Beatitudes, because these are attitudes that the Lord Jesus calls his people to have. These are not the do attitudes. These are the be attitudes, because before you can do anything, you've got to be something. And if you're not right on the inside, you'll never do what's right on the outside, because what you do flows out of what you are. And so Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with these be attitudes. That is, he is telling us what kind of attitudes we are to have in order to be kingdom people. And what I want to do this morning is I want to make four overriding observations on the Beatitudes. And then we're going to, over the next weeks, we'll take them one by one. And so I've put the title down, or the prescript is blessedness is. Okay, so what does it mean to be blessed? Because this is what Jesus is talking about. The attitude are the attitudes within us that flow out as blessedness. And I just want to mention four things this morning about these be attitudes. Number one is this: blessedness is the expression of true contentment. Blessedness is the expression of true contentment. Now, the most important word in all of these Beatitudes is the word blessed. So he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are they that mourn, or blessed are the meek or the gentle. Okay, that word blessed comes from the Greek word makario, and it And sometimes it's translated happy. Some of you might have a living translation or a New Living Translation of the Bible. And if you're reading in the Living Translation, it says, happy are the poor in spirit, and happy are they that mourn, and happy are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Happy are the meek. Well, in my personal opinion, happy is a poor translation of this word makario, that is translated in the King James and then here in the Holman as blessed, blessedness. Because happiness for most of us is dependent upon our outward circumstances. So for example, if I invited you to come up here, I have $1 million for you. And I say, come on up here, and I handed you $1 million, I would guess that would probably make most of us happy. Man, I can pay off all those bills. I mean, think of all the things you could do with $1 million. This morning, I'm going to invite you to come down. I'm going to give you $1 million. You think that's going to make you happy? Sure. But what would happen if on the way out of the church, I mean, you're just beaming now because you are a millionaire. But what happens if on the way out of the church, somebody with a gun sticks that gun in your ribs? And I know there are people in this congregation this morning that are carrying guns, right? So one of them sees you with your $1 million. And they take their gun out, stick it in your ribs, and say, give me all your money. And now all of a sudden, you're not a millionaire anymore. Now you're a pauper again. Do you think you're still happy? You see how happiness can just turn just like that. It is determined by our outward circumstances. And if our outward circumstances are good, we can be happy. If our outward circumstances are not so good, then we lose our happiness. So happiness is just a temporary thing. But blessedness is a deep-seated contentment of the soul that is not dependent upon outward circumstances. So regardless of what your circumstances are, regardless of what's going on in your life, the blessedness of God is yours, and it is the outflow or the outworking of your citizenship in the kingdom of God. You're blessed because you're saved and because of what Christ has done for you, because you've been pulled up out of the mucky, miry clay pit, and you've been set up on that rock, and you've been washed clean, and you've been given robes of white, robes of righteousness. This is what makes a child of God or a kingdom citizen blessed, and there's nothing and nobody that can ever take that away. That's why, while happiness is temporary, blessedness is permanent. It is a soul condition. Watch what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Now, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to children of God. He says, praise the Lord. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That is, all the riches of heaven, everything of heaven has already, he says, been given to us through Christ Jesus. Now, keep that in mind and turn over to or listen to Philippians chapter 4, because in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about some of the things that he's gone through. And he is telling the Philippians, boy, I just really appreciate the fact that y'all have ministered to me and y'all have helped me. And when I've been down, I'll be down, and all of a sudden I'll get something from you and it'll just bless me. But he says this in verse 11 of Philippians 4. He says, I don't say this out of need, for I've learned, watch this, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what's happening on the outside, he said, I've learned to be content. He says in verse 12, I know how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot in any and in all circumstances. I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. So the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What that does is that makes me content in every circumstance. Good circumstances? Yes. Bad circumstances? Yes. Regardless of what the circumstances I'm in, I am content. Why? Because I am blessed. He's already blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, everything that God has in heaven, he has put on me, given to me, and so I am blessed, and yes, beloved, highly favored in Christ. And so this is why I say that blessedness is an expression of true contentment. So Paul can say, so I'm content in everything, no matter what, because I know what he's done for me. I know what he's given to me. This is soul contentment, and there's nothing that nobody can do or anything can happen to me to take that away or change that in my life. So blessedness is an expression of soul contentment, number one. Number two, it's this. It's God's character put on display. Now watch this. Blessedness is God's character on display because blessedness describes God himself. All through the Bible, you're going to find this. For example, in Psalm 41:13, the Bible says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." In Psalm 66:20, "Blessed be God." Psalm 68:19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." So watch this. God is blessed. The Lord is blessed. All right? That's who he is. That's part of his nature. It's part of his nature to be blessed. Then when you get over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel and about everything that's happened. And he says in verse 11, he says, based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God. What he's talking about there is the blessed God who has given us the gospel. Now watch this. He is the blessed God. This is part of his nature. And then when he gets to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, he says this. He, speaking of God, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so God is blessed. It is his nature. All right? And when you are blessed, what is happening in your life is you are possessing the divine nature. So the Apostle Paul can say, I'm satisfied and content in all things because the divine nature is mine. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says, by these he has given us, that is, God has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. So what happens is a Christian is blessed because you possess the nature of God. God has put his own nature within you, and he is blessed, and by his blessing you are. Do you understand? This is why no matter what happens to you or what goes on, you can say, I am blessed and highly favored. This is why Paul can say, I've learned it no matter what's going on. I am content in all things. So for a child of God, when the whole world is caving in around you, and when everybody else is running around in a panic and they're hot and bothered and everything else, and there you are, and the peace that passes all understanding is a part of you, and you've got that, you've just got that calm assurance and that satisfaction, the contentment, and everybody else is screaming and hollering. There you are standing, and people are looking at you, and they're saying, that's what God looks like. That's what Jesus looks like. Do you understand? It is the nature of God put on display in your life. This is blessedness. Okay? Third thing. Blessedness is counterintuitive reality. And I know that's a big word, but what I mean by that is it don't make any sense in a natural setting. That if you try to rationalize all this thing or work all of this out scientifically or rationally, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. For example, just look down at those Beatitudes. And so he says, so the poor in spirit are blessed. Really? How can you be poor in anything and be blessed? That doesn't make any sense at all on a human level. I mean, because what we would say is the wealthy are blessed. Those who have everything, right, physically, they're the ones that blessed. No, Jesus says the poor in spirit are blessed. Then he says they that mourn are blessed. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, I've been in this church filled with mourners before whenever we had a funeral. And to look at those folks and say, well, you're blessed. I mean, the party goers, the ones who are living it up, who are living the high life, aren't those the ones that are blessed? See, it doesn't make any sense. You go right on down here, and it just the meek are blessed. Well, what we would say is the strong are. Those who put themselves up and they make something of themselves. The meek, gentle, no, I don't think so. Those who hunger and thirst are blessed. Are you kidding me? Merciful. Why, you've got to reach out and grab it and go after it. Merciful, come on. Peacemakers, those are the ones that get bypassed, you know. And the persecuted, how in the world can you say that the persecuted are blessed? You understand? I mean, when you look at these things, they don't make any sense at all from a human standpoint or a human level. And yet this is exactly what the Lord Jesus says. Because the things of this world can never bring soul contentment. And this is what happens. Everybody chases after things. And what we have a tendency to do is think, well, the more we get, the better off we are. And so if I work real hard and do all this or whatever, I get a whole lot of money or somebody gives me money. And I would say happy or blessed are the rich, or happy and blessed are the famous, or happy and blessed are the successful. I mean, from a human standpoint, that's the way it looks to us. Those are the folks that are really blessed, or those are the ones that are happy. And so what happens is people spend a lifetime chasing after the things of this world, thinking that they're going to bring soul contentment or happiness or joy or blessedness, but the things of this world can never do that. They never will bring true contentment. And if you're not sure about that, just read the Bible. Go back in the Old Testament. There's a book called Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, wisest man who ever lived. And according to his own account, because he was king and because he had vast wealth, he was able to do whatever he wanted. And he said, I tried it all. Man, I went and did everything in this world. He said, I kept nothing from myself. I did it all. And when I wanted to do it, how I wanted to do it, with who I wanted to do it, whenever. I did it all. I tried it all. I sampled it all. And when he looks at it all, he says, vanity of vanities. It's all meaningless. Everything in this world, it's just meaningless, except to fear the Lord and to trust the Lord while you're still young. You know, some of the most miserable people in this world are some of the wealthiest, are some of the most famous, because money or fame doesn't equate to happiness. It doesn't equate to life. So in the Beatitudes, what Jesus does is he announces that soul contentment will not be found in the things of this world. It's not going to be found in chasing after the almighty dollar. It's going to be found in him alone. Soul contentment is found in Jesus, in poverty and mourning and meekness and persecution. And do you see how these things are exact opposite from what the world would tell us or teach us that we ought to be? This is actually a perfect illustration of that verse in Isaiah 55:9, where the Lord himself says, for as heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, God does things exactly opposite from what we would naturally think. He does this to confound the wisdom of this world. So we can't go with what everybody else is saying. We've got to go with what God is saying. If you're looking for true blessedness, you find it in Jesus. One final thing, real quick. Blessedness is the life pattern of faith. It is the life pattern of faith. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching his disciples, teaching people like you and me, how a life of faith is lived, or what it looks like when you live your faith out. That's what you see in the Sermon on the Mount. So beginning with the Beatitudes here, what Jesus shows us is that what we do flows out of who we are. It flows out of our attitudes. Again, these are Beatitudes. So watch this. God designed soul contentment. He designed us to be soul contented, and he designed blessedness as something that's going to flow out of us based upon our relationship with Him. Now watch how this works. As you look at the Beatitudes, what we're going to see is that there is a flow or there is a pattern here. Just watch. Look back down at them for a second. It says, first of all, the poor in spirit are blessed. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it means to recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt. And so you come to God with absolutely nothing. There's nothing you can hold up and say, hey, God, I'm going to buy this from you, so I'm going to get this. No, you've got nothing to offer God. All you can do is receive it. That's what poor in spirit is. So when you're poor in spirit, you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. And when you have or when you become spiritually bankrupt, and quite honestly, the problem with many people in our world today is they don't understand that they are spiritually impoverished. They think they've got it all together when they really don't. And so, but when you recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt, what does that lead to? Well, it leads to the second beatitude, mourning. And he says, blessed are they who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over sin. So watch this. I recognize I'm spiritually bankrupt. I recognize I'm a sinner. And that leads to godly mourning. I'm mourning over my sin. And what does that lead to? Well, it leads to meekness, because now I don't come before God lifting myself up like this. I come before my God humbly. And so you see that spiritual bankruptness, or recognizing that, the poor in spirit, leads me to grieve over my sin, which leads me to come before God in meekness. And what that does is it causes me to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because I want to be like Him. I understand that I'm not, but now I want to be, because I've put myself under Him, or I've come to Him, and I want to be like Him. That causes me to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what that hunger and thirst for righteousness does, as it is fulfilled in my life, is it leads to mercy and purity and peacemaking. And so now these things come flowing out of my life. And now when I'm living for God, I'm completely different from anybody else in the world. And what does that do? What do to people that are different? We persecute them. That's exactly what happens. Why did they kill Jesus? Because He was radically different. He didn't come in the mold they were looking for. And when you don't come in the mold they're looking for, they get rid of you. And that's what they did with Jesus. And Jesus said, they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. So now, you see, when this blessedness is flowing out of you through these righteous acts, or through your living out your life as a child of God, people aren't going to like it. And so they're going to laugh at you and ridicule you. And in some places, they'll tie you up and kill you, okay? Because you're persecuted. So watch how all of this flows, see, beginning with purity of spirit all the way down to persecution. This is the life pattern of the life of faith, and it is reality, or it ought to be, for every child of God. So that's the introduction to the Beatitudes. It's blessedness, not what you do, but who you are. And my question to you this morning is, are you blessed? Are you blessed? As you examine your life, and as we go through these Beatitudes, would you say that this is who I am? Now remember, these attitudes come from a relationship with Jesus. So you're never going to find any of this apart from Him. And so the real question, when I ask you, are you blessed? The real question would be, do you know Jesus? Because you see, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That means sin separates us from God. But God demonstrates His love towards us, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, Jesus did something for our sin. He died for us. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. By the way, that's the gospel. And so this morning, I want to ask you, as we begin on this journey through the B attitudes, The very first question is, do you know Jesus? Because you'll never have this until you have Him. Father, I pray this morning that as you open our hearts and our minds to your word, Lord, you would help us to see and to understand. And Lord, I pray that as you shine the light of your word into the depth of our hearts and souls, Lord, that you would not allow us just to gloss over that part and say, oh, yeah, I got all that. But God, that you would cause us to pause right here before you and at the very beginning to deal with or make sure that we've got it right with you. I pray, Lord, for that one or two or those few or the many here today that have never truly trusted you as Savior. God, I pray that as you just pour your Spirit out in this place, as you enlighten our hearts and our minds to your word, Lord, that your saving grace would flow freely and would be met by the faith of our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.